The second reading is taken from Revelation chapter 19. Rejoicing in heaven. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." The marriage supper of the Lamb. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, pure and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The rider on a white horse. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Rachel, for reading for us. That last song, I mean, I've heard that song loads of times, but it actually just captures the essence, certainly the first half of this passage, which was a reminder to me of how important music is and how much theology we can learn, good theology or bad theology, from our songs. That was a fantastic song. If this is your first Sunday with us, my name's Peter. I'm one of the pastors here. And we are approaching the end of this weird and wonderful book of the Bible. And as we approach the end, we find what you find at the end of many stories, a wedding and a war. Or perhaps more accurately, we find the wedding, the wedding to end all weddings, and the war to end all wars. We all know, don't we, weddings and wars are great stories, perhaps the greatest stories. Love and loyalty, romance and justice, virtue and valor. How many of the books that we read, the movies we watch, the TV shows we watch, are about a wedding? Have a wedding or a war at the climax of the story. It's loads and loads and loads of our stories. And here, nearly at the end of Revelation, it tells us that the story of this world, all of our stories, end with a wedding and a war as the new world is about to be ushered in. If you've been with us from the beginning of this series, you'll know that Revelation tells the same story over and over again from different angles, different perspectives, focusing on different characters and themes and scenes. But occasionally, in those cycles, we've caught glimpses of the end. And then John pulls us back into another one of those cycles of what life's like between the first and second coming of Jesus. This passage is very clearly another one of those glimpses of the end, of the last day. This evening, we're only going to focus on verse 6 through to the end of chapter 19. Verses 1 to 5 are more connected with what went on in chapter 18. What we're going to see is a wedding, verses 6 to 8, a warning, verses 9 and 10, and then the war from 11 to the end. If you've got a Bible, please do open it up to Revelation chapter 19. I'm going to pray as we study, and I'd love it if you prayed with me. Father, we thank you for everything that you have been teaching us through this remarkable vision that you gave to John. We pray now that you would, through your word, by your Holy Spirit, comfort and console us with the hope we have in Christ, our husband and our warrior. And we ask all this in his name. Amen. So first of all, the wedding. One of the best things about being a minister is getting to take part in people's weddings. If you've ever been a part of a wedding party, maybe you've been a bride or a groom, maybe you've been a groomsman or a bridesmaid or an usher, or maybe just a brother or a sister of someone who's getting married, you'll know that before the wedding takes place, there's usually a rehearsal, or at least there should be a rehearsal. If you are engaged, or if you ever want to get engaged, if you ever think that maybe marriage is in your future at some point somewhere, have a wedding rehearsal. They're really, really, really important. Maybe you've been to a wedding rehearsal before, maybe not. What part of the rehearsal do you think takes the most work? What's the longest part? What's the bit that goes wrong? What's the bit that you need to keep working on again and again to get just right? It's the entrance. The entrance of the bride. You've got to get the bridesmaids to enter at just the right time. And they've got to enter, they've got to walk at just the right pace. And the bride has to enter at just the right moment for whatever music is playing. She has to come in at the right moment, and she has to be at the front for the right moment. It takes an awful lot of work. And whenever you're in the wedding rehearsal, as I'm there as the minister watching this take place, it's always a bit of a strange affair. People are a bit fed up. It's usually the week of the wedding. You want to have it as close to the wedding as possible. And the bride, well, she's got a million other things in her mind. She thinks this is a complete waste of time. She'll just show up and get married. It's easy, straightforward. She's wearing her old clothes. She's maybe had a spray tan. She doesn't want to get her nice clothes dirty. Everyone is, the bridesmaids especially, are fed up of having to walk up and down the aisle. They've got 101 other things on their mind. But let me tell you, it is worth it to get it just right on the day. Because for me, and maybe I'm just being very selfish, for me personally, it is the best part of the day. Not the party, not even the vows, though they're the most important bit, absolutely. But that moment when the bride walks in a white dress, and then you look at the groom and his face when she appears, and you just see him melt. And everyone thinks, wow, look at her. And he's thinking, wow, I can't believe she is going to marry me. Or at least that's what most of us are thinking. You know, you're punching me. That's almost always the case. It's that moment when you see the bride. Let's have a look at the bride in Revelation 19, verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. So here she is, the bride, in all her glory, in all her splendor. The day has come. All of the preparation, all of the suffering that's got her to this point. The work is finished. The day is here. And the bride and the groom are about to begin a whole new life together. Friends, that is what the last day will be like. This is what every Christian has to look forward to. A great wedding. The wedding to quite literally end all other weddings, as Jesus the Lamb gives a whole new life, a whole new mode of being to his bride, the church, as they are united together forever. This is what the Bible says happens on the last day. A marriage. And that's why the Bible says marriage is so important. If you know your Bible, you'll know that there's a marriage right at the start of the book, Genesis chapter 2. And here we have, at the end of the book, another marriage, chapter 19. Marriage is a picture of Jesus' relationship with his church. And what's remarkable is that the Bible tells us that that is why God invented marriage in the first place. Many of you will know this passage. Earlier in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul was writing to a church or a group of churches in the city of Ephesus, and he said, Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then he quotes Genesis 2, Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 32 of chapter 5, This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Paul says that Moses' words in Genesis chapter 2 refer to Christ and the church. That is quite a remarkable thing. What Paul is saying and what John proves for us here is that marriage is a picture of Jesus and the church. Not that Jesus and the church is a picture of marriage. Marriage is a picture of Jesus and the church. Marriage is the copy. Marriage is the image of Jesus and the church. It's not that Jesus and the church is a copy or it's like marriage. It's not as if marriage existed and then God said, oh, that is a brilliant illustration for Jesus and the church. No, no, no. God had a plan from all eternity to unite his people with his son. And as an illustration of that, he said, I know what I'll do. I'll design this thing called marriage to explain what it's like. It's a remarkable thought. And that is why Christians take marriage so seriously. Marriage is not just a piece of paper. Marriage is not just a loving bond between two people. Marriage is first and foremost a picture of Jesus and his church. Now, what is it that John focuses in on at this marriage ceremony? Well, there's at least two things, isn't there? At the start, verses sort of 6 and first half of 7, the focus is very much on God and the praise of God. Verses 1 to 5, we haven't looked at it in detail, John has already heard the great praise for God's justice above. We saw, you notice a couple of hallelujahs there in verse 1 and verse 3. Hallelujah, if you didn't know, is a Hebrew word. It's a command. It means, let us praise Yahweh, God, the God of the Old Testament and the New. Here, having just praised God for his justice, the people of God from every tribe, language, people, and nation, they've praised him for his justice. Now, at the marriage, they're praising him for his power and his mercy, his grace, his goodness, his self-giving love for his people. And that mercy is expressed in the marriage itself. Because you see, this marriage, it's not a marriage between two equals. In this marriage, the groom is not punching above his weight. This is a king marrying a beggar. This is a prince marrying a pauper. This is Cinderella times 10,000. The Son of God, the one by whom and for whom the universe was created, uniting himself with sinful, selfish people. People like me. People like you. This is a picture of God's infinite mercy towards his people. And while it is not a marriage of equals, and it never will be a marriage of equals, we read that this marriage union does, in fact, change the bride. You all know this. Relationships change people. Marriage changes people. Many of you will find this out someday. My marriage has changed me. Believe it or not, I was worse before I got married, if you can imagine it. Just talk to Jody, she'll tell you. This bride has been changed. She has been made ready by Jesus. Look at verse 8. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. We just need to pause on this verse for a second, because some people get a little bit tripped up around this verse. The fine linen that the bride wears is the righteous deeds of the saints. People read this and they think, well, it says, doesn't it, therefore, that the good things that the Christian does, well, that's what they clothe themselves in. They're contributing something to their marriage with Christ, to their redemption, their salvation. There's an old hymn, some of you, I guess, will have heard it, "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand." And there's a line in that hymn, it's at the end of one of the verses, "Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne." An amazing line. Go listen to the hymn if you haven't heard it before. And that's the essence of the Christian gospel, isn't it? We are made righteous, not by our own deeds, but by the righteous deeds of Jesus. His perfect life becomes our perfect life. His sin-bearing death removes our sin. His resurrection to eternal life secures our eternal life. But here John says, the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So, has John, have we been misreading John this whole time? I can't remember who wrote that hymn. Has he got it wrong? Do our righteous deeds contribute to our salvation? Seems to say so, doesn't it? I once heard a very well-known Bible teacher from not far from here, speaks at big conferences, say so, based on this verse. But all he had to do to understand why he's wrong in this particular area is he just needs to read two lines above it. He doesn't even need to go to verse 7. He just needs to read the first line of verse 8. Look at the beginning of verse 8. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen. So this beautiful dress that the bride is wearing, they are her righteous deeds. Yes, absolutely. But those righteous deeds, even those righteous deeds themselves, were gifts from God. This is a really important thing to understand if you are a Christian. The Bible calls on us to obey God, to love God, and to love our neighbor. But here it's really clear, isn't it, that every good thing the Christian does, every act of loving God, every act of loving our neighbor, that righteous deed is itself a gift. It is a result of God's work in our lives. Even our righteous acts, good as they are, necessary as they are to prove, to show that we've trusted in Christ, those righteous deeds, that's not what earns us our salvation. Even they are a gift from God. And so if you're a Christian here this evening and you find yourself wrestling with sin, if you find yourself struggling to do the right thing and you actually manage to do it, you need to give thanks to God, because even your righteous deeds are His gift to you. They have been granted to you. What an amazing thing to think about in terms of our own life and God's involvement in our life. What a humbling thing to think about. It has been granted us to clothe ourselves with fine linen. And that fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Even they are a gift from God. So that's the wedding. The next episode contains a warning. And it's quite a strange little episode. John has been shown this incredible vision, not just of the wedding, but of Revelation chapter 1 through to chapter 19. He's seen everything, all the weird and wonderful things we've seen over the past, since September. And throughout John's vision, this has happened a number of times, it appears that there's an angel standing beside him. And every so often the angel chips in and explains things or clarifies things. This happens again, verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Now that bit's pretty straightforward, isn't it? What does that mean for the Christian today? Well, as we share the gospel, as we invite people to be a part of this wedding ceremony, we're blessing them. We're sharing the true words of God. I think that little phrase, true words of God, that's in contrast to all of the false words of the beast and the prostitute and the dragon. You know, there's this true and false contrast. Blessed are those who invite people. Blessed are those who are invited. That's what evangelism is. But what John does next, this is the really strange bit. Verse 10. Then I fell down at my feet to worship him, the angel, But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Can you imagine? After everything that John has just seen, the past 18 and a half chapters, he saw Jesus walking among the lampstands way back at the start. He saw the 24 elders around the throne, the four living creatures. He saw the Lamb on the throne. He saw the sea of crystal before the throne of God. He saw the seals being broken, the trumpets blown, the bowls poured out. He saw the beasts rise out of the sea, and he will see them defeated. He's just seen this great wedding scene, the wedding to end all weddings. And what does he do? He bows down and worships the angel standing beside him. Now, why does John include this detail? Do you not think if you were John, and you've been given, you know, access to these mysteries, and you know, you're writing this down, you know, if I were John, I think I'd be pretty tempted, you know, to leave that bit out. You know, you're writing a CV and you've had a job for 3 weeks and it didn't go very well. You don't put that job on the CV. You know, you don't include the details that maybe don't make you look so good. I'd be tempted to leave this out if I were John. I think John includes this detail as a warning to all of us that even John, after everything he's seen, not just in this vision, this is John who saw Jesus walking on water, feed the 5,000. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw the transfigured Jesus. He was the first one in the tomb. He's the one that Jesus calls his beloved disciple. After everything he's seen, everything he's written, you know, there's obviously John's gospel and the three letters and Revelation. Even John can succumb to idolatry. Even he can worship created things rather than the Creator. When we read this, when I read this anyway, it all sounds a bit silly, doesn't it? After everything John's seen, he worships the angel. So there's one thing that makes me wonder is, what did this angel look like that after everything John saw, he felt the need to worship it? There is a strong warning here for all of us. If even John can take his eyes off Jesus, if even he can be distracted by something, if his sinful heart can still deceive him, even after everything he saw, while he's seeing it, how much more careful do we need to be to not worship created things rather than the Creator? How much more careful do we need to be not to put something above God in our minds, in our priorities, in our actions? There's a real warning here for all of us. So we've seen the wedding, we've seen the warning, and last is the war. Now what's remarkable about this war, verse 11 to 19, verse 11 to 21, is that John, he doesn't actually give us any of the details of this war. Now, we've been in Revelation for 19 chapters. John has given us lots and lots of details. He's given us lots of details. Some people might say he's given us too many details. You know, you read Revelation, you think, what on earth is going on here? After 2,000 years of, you know, Christian tradition, there are still parts in this where people say, you know, I'm not really sure what, you know, what that particular detail is. I'm not entirely sure why John has told us that. John's not afraid to share details, but he gives us no details of this war. Verses 11 to 19, they're the build-up to the war. And then verse 20 is the end of the war. It's over in a flash. This is not Helm's Deep. This is not Endgame or the Battle of Blackwater. It's over like that. It's done. Why is that? I suspect because there was never any doubt at all who was going to win this war. Because, well, first of all, John tells us that God's warrior king, Jesus, is leading the charge. We don't often think about Jesus as a warrior, do we? Certainly not how those less familiar with Christianity picture him. Most people think of him as the humble Galilean carpenter. Maybe you think of Jesus as the beaten and bloodied victim of crucifixion. Both of those are true. But here John shows us who Jesus really is. Have a look at verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on it. He has a name written, that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm sure you've heard people say, I've lost count of how many times I've heard people say something like, maybe in a Bible study, maybe just in a conversation, you know, I like to think of Jesus as, no one ever imagines this, do they? I like to think of Jesus as riding on a white horse with fiery eyes and a sword coming out of his mouth. But John says that's what Jesus is like. John goes into extreme detail describing Jesus here. Some of the symbolism is quite clear. He's seated on a white horse, a symbol of victory. And then John tells us he is the judge and the warrior. Judgment and war. His eyes are like flaming fire. If you remember all the way back to chapters 1, maybe in chapter 2 as well, that detail is given about Jesus, his eyes of flaming fire. We thought about it back then, about how it means he sees everything, nothing gets past him. He discerns everything, he weighs everything. Fire purifies and judges. His eyes are like flaming fire. On his head are many crowns, diadems. In other words, he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. John tells us that. His robes are dipped in blood. What does that mean? Well, it means that he is not afraid to execute justice. All this regalia, the crowns and the white horse, they're not just for show. He's not afraid to execute justice. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword. His words cut to the core. They divide truth and falsehood. The primary image, you'll know, of Jesus so far in Revelation has been the Lamb. The Lamb was mentioned in verse 7. The marriage of the Lamb has come. And you'll know that idea of a lamb, it carries with it the idea of sacrifice. Jesus' sin-bearing death on the cross for his people. But if you can remember all the way back to chapter 4, when we were introduced to the Lamb, just before he opens the scroll, another angel said that the Lamb of God is also the Lion of Judah. We sing that song sometimes, don't we? The Lion and the Lamb. Jesus is both. He's both the sacrificial lamb and the kingly lion who executes judgment, who makes war. This is Jesus. Jesus is gentle and lowly. He is full of compassion. Jesus is also scary. All of these details are that John gives us, every single one of them, they're all allusions, they're all memes, we talked about this a while back, from the Old Testament. We caught some of them in our Isaiah reading. Isaiah spoke about God's servant. You know the servant songs in Isaiah, of the most famous one, Isaiah 53, pierced for our transgressions, etc. And Isaiah 49, and I can't remember where the other one is, but it's in there. Isaiah speaks of this, that same servant, as having a blood-dripped robe and a sword coming from his mouth. That same servant, Isaiah says, will have a new name written on him. This is what John is picking up on here. This is the servant. He is a servant. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. But he is also the one who will rule the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Joel took us through Psalm 2 not that long ago. We heard it this morning at All Saints, if you were there. He is the servant, but he is also the king who will rule the nations. This is Jesus. Is this how we think of Jesus? Do we have a fully orbed biblical view of Jesus? Or do we only focus on the earthly ministry of Jesus? That's really, really, really important. I'm not saying we don't think about that. But we also need to remember that this is also Jesus. Jesus will win. Jesus has won. John says he will bring justice to the nations. He will defeat everyone who opposes him. You can't be neutral about the warrior on the white horse. You can't be indifferent. You can't say, I'll take or leave the guy with flaming eyes. Jesus will defeat those who oppose him. He will defeat everyone who does not come to the marriage of the Lamb. Jesus will win. The outcome is secure. Look at verse 17. This is quite a dark verse. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." Look up the Bible or across the Bible, verse 9. There's another invitation. Two invitations in this chapter. There's the invitation to the wedding feast, and here is an invitation to the birds. Think vultures, crows. Come and feast on the bodies of Jesus' opponents. It's a dark image. And we read at the end that they eat their fill. Verse 20, the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Friends, everyone is going to be a part of a great feast one day. One feast is a wedding feast full of joy and eternal life as a new, whole new world is ushered in. The other is a feast of carrion. You know the word carrion? Dead flesh ate by scavengers. People will either feast with the lamb or they will be the food served to vultures. The two beasts, human power and false religion, we saw that, we've seen them a number of times. The two beasts and everyone who follows them, they will be the food at this second feast. I've said before, there's no alternative. There's no sitting on the fence. You're either with Jesus or you're against him. Really is as simple as, I don't enjoy saying this, but this is what the Bible says. And so as we close, let me ask you, what feast will you be attending? We've all been invited to the wedding feast. We have been blessed by being invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And the price has been paid. All we have to do is accept that invitation. But if we don't go to that feast, we will be feasted on. What feast will you be attending? In just a moment, we're going to celebrate communion. Communion is, it's kind of like a wedding rehearsal. It's another rehearsal of that great feast that Christians will be a part of, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples the night that he instituted the Lord's Supper? He said, I longed to drink this wine with you, and I will not drink it again until I drink it with you in my kingdom. This is another rehearsal, a practice for the day when we feast with our husband, the Lamb who was slain. It's also, it's a reminder of his sacrifice as well, but so many things going on at communion, this is one of them. What a great time to think about what Christ has done to make us his bride. And if you're not yet a part of the people of God, if you're not yet trusting in Jesus, if you're not yet part of the bride of Christ, communion is a great image of the broken body for you, of everything Jesus did so that you could attend that great wedding feast. What a great night to place your trust in him.